Ecclesiastes obviously influenced this hymn writer. Our years are like the shadows on sunny hills that lie, or grasses in the meadows that blossom but to die. A sleep, a dream, a story, by strangers quickly told, an unremaining glory of things that soon are old. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come into Your presence tonight in the blessed name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank You that in Him we have the forgiveness of our sins, that we have eternal life, that we have a righteousness that is an everlasting righteousness and will never fade. Father, we also pray tonight that You would draw near as we unfold Your Word. Father, we pray that You would teach us tonight. Open our hearts and our minds to the truth contained in Your Word. Father, help us not to shrink back from it, but help us to embrace it for what it says. Help us to learn. Father, we pray especially tonight for the young people. Father, may Solomon's journey be instructive to them. And may they be wise enough to learn from somebody else's experience. Father, we pray that Your Word would go forth with power tonight. We pray that it would be unleashed on us by Your Spirit. We pray that it would clash with unbiblical thinking in our own minds and would bring us into conformity with Your revealed will. Father, we commit this time into Your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. I've developed a philosophy on preaching through Ecclesiastes, and that is my goal is not to kill you. We will be taking larger sections than normal, lest if we go detailed verse by verse, you all go out and eat, drink, and get merry. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 12. I, the preacher or Kohelet, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my mind, literally my heart, to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity, havel, and striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind, my heart, to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realize that this also is striving after wind, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was hevel. I said of laughter, it's madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind, my heart, how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind, my heart, was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves. I had home-born slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I had labored. And behold, all was havel, and striving after wind. And there was no profit under the sun. Thus the reading of God's Word. This endless cycle of life and death, this maddening monotony of life and nature, all compel Kohelet to cry out, Havel of Havels, Havel of Havels, all is Havel. Vanity, futility, emptiness, meaninglessness, a vapor, even absurdity. There's a frustration level that we're hit with in Kohelet right off of the bat. And it's frustration with monotony. It's frustration with the apparent meaninglessness of life. And it is this frustration that literally drives Kohelet on his quest for meaning and purpose and significance. Now he's going to begin with, for a lack of a better word, analysis. He's going to use wisdom and knowledge to see if he can indeed tell what the meaning of life is and get past the vanity of life. In verse 12, he says very straightforwardly, I, Kohelet, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. So we move from the introduction and motto in 1:1-2. We move from that first observation of the monotony of life and nature to Solomon's determination to do something about it. Now in verse 12, Solomon identifies himself both as Kohelet and king. What he's going to do by reminding us that he is Kohelet and king is he's going to remind us that this sage, Kohelet, who is going to explore the meaning of life, as king, had unlimited resources to make this quest for meaning an absolute reality. I dare say that none of us here would have had at our disposal the resources that Kohelet had to make this quest a reality. Verse 13, he says, I set my mind, and I kept reading my mind, my heart. As Solomon uses this term heart, he doesn't mean simply his affections, nor does he mean simply his mental faculties, as in the mind, but he means the totality of what he is as a human being, his inner man. He says, I set my whole being, as it were, to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. You see, Kohelet not only has the resources to do what he's setting out to do, but he also has the absolute determination. He had set his heart on this matter. This, by the way, would be no philosophical hobby horse that Kohelet was going to get on and ride for a while, only to get off with boredom. Rather, Kohelet was absolutely perplexed. He was vexed by the havel of life, and he was determined that he was going to get to the bottom of it all. He was now going to explore with wisdom. He was going to find the meaning of life. He was going to clear up the vaporous clouds of havel by applying wisdom and brain power to the dilemma. Now remember, Solomon had been given wisdom not from the University of Jerusalem. He'd been given wisdom from God. I read to you from 1 Kings chapter 4. Now God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind like the sand that is on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the East and all of the wisdom of Egypt, which is what he is saying when he says it surpassed everyone that had gone before him. For he was wiser than all men. And then it gives a list of smart guys. And his fame was known in all of the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs. His songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees from the cedar that's in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. He spoke of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. Men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth who heard of his wisdom. As we get to Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 13, there's no reason for us to think that Qohelet, for some reason, is resorting to pure human reason, raw empiricism, thinking without God. Remember, the Bible is totally clear. The wisdom that Solomon possessed was wisdom given to him by God. What we have here is he says he's going to apply wisdom to get to the bottom of the meaning of life is not some atheistic endeavor to try to find the meaning of life without God, but rather what we have is instead a mentally, intellectually gifted man who says, I'm now going to use the gifts that God has given me to wrestle with the enigmas of life to see if I can come to some sort of answer. His realm of investigation is all that has been done under heaven. Again, this phrase is not something about life without God, but rather this phrase actually takes into account both the activity of God and the activity of man in the world. Now, Qohelet says in the second part of verse 13, he says it's a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I'm going to take up this arduous, grievous task. Qohelet realizes right from the beginning that this quest for meaning is not going to be some pleasure cruise. In fact, there are three distinct realities about this quest that he acknowledges right up front. First, it is a grievous task. Duane Garrett suggests translating it a lousy job. Second, it's given by God to all men. In other words, Qohelet recognizes that in every human being there resides something that wants to know the answers. Everybody wants to know the meaning of life. When scientists back off of those kinds of questions and say, well, that's outside of our realm, we don't have to answer that, that's baloney, because those are the very questions that drive us to look for the answers to the meaning of life. One commentator states, God has given something to man that he's denied to the rest of the animal world. The constant, though often worrying urge to make sense of this life and to work towards a transcendent ideal. The third reality about this quest is that this grievous task is an absolute affliction to man. Insert in the place of affliction, burden. Why is it a burden? Well, very simple. This quest to find the meaning of life is a burden because, one, the answers never come. And two, no matter how diligent the investigation, it never produces any results. I mean, what Solomon's getting into here is not like studying botany. It's not even like studying physics. There's nothing to put underneath a microscope here. And Solomon says, it's a grievous task that God has given to the sons of men to be burdened with. Verse 14, he says, I've seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is havel, all is vanity, striving after wind. Now here's the observation, plain and simple. Remember, Qohelet never holds his observations until the end. He usually just puts them right out on the table before he even tells you what he's searching. And here he says very plainly, very simply, I've seen it all. I've examined God's work. I've examined man's work in this world. And it's still vanity. It's still a vapor. It's still transient. It still seems absurd because all the questions still remain unanswered, and they are, at the end of the day, unanswerable. And then we're introduced with this little phrase. It's striving after wind. Have you ever tried to run after the wind? I encourage you sometime when we're having 60, 70, 80 mile an hour wind gusts in the valley, try to catch the wind. If you are fast enough, then try to grab it. That's the dilemma. Even if you could catch it, How in the world could you grab it? How in the world could you lay hold of it? It is too elusive. There is no catching it. There is no hanging on to it. And so you ask yourself, why is Kohelet so pessimistic about the ability to use these God-given brains, these God-given computers that we have to figure out the problems of life and the meaning of life and significance and purpose and all of that stuff? And verse 15 answers the question, why is analysis like chasing the wind? Because what is crooked can't be straightened and what is lacking can't be counted. So here's the conclusion on why the use of wisdom to analyze the meaning of life doesn't work. What is crooked, that is, what is twisted, cannot be straightened out. And what is lacking cannot be counted. In other words, what is twisted, what is broken, the problems of life cannot be fixed, let alone answered. Furthermore, that which is lacking can't be counted. In other words, all Kohelet is saying is there's a fundamental lack of data for the project. I can't get to the bottom line because there's not enough information. This is indeed why the whole business is a grievous task given to us by God. It's God who's put the desire in our hearts to know the meaning of life, and yet He has not given us all of the pieces to put it all together. Here's the picture Kohelet is painting. You get the box, you open it up, you sort out all of the pieces, and then you realize that there aren't any corner pieces. And then you realize there aren't any edges. That's how you do a puzzle, isn't it? And then there are these huge holes right in the middle. What can you do with that anyway? But there's something more going on in verse 15 than just that. Verse 15 should, as it were, shoot a lightning bolt into our brain, reminding us, indeed, God's ways are past finding out. What's so frustrating? The crooked things, you can't straighten them out. Well, guess what? Ecclesiastes 7:13 tells us that God bent the things that are bent. They're bent by divine design. Now, the frustration is really simple. We don't like bent things. We don't like crooked things. We don't like twisted things. In fact, when we play board games, we have to make sure that all of the pieces are exactly right and square. And we don't like anything that's crooked. And so we have to straighten it out. And you walk by a picture and that's not right. And you go like this. It's something that's inside of all of us. Some of us are more neurotic about it than others. But God bent it. God made it crooked. Oh, we want it to be straight. But God says, hold on a second. There's a purpose in it being bent. Really, there's a purpose in it being bent? This innate sense of straightness in me is grappling with this, and you're telling me there's a purpose for it being bent? And absolutely yes. Here's the purpose. God made it that way so that you couldn't straighten it out. Think about it. What is the purpose of that which is bent and twisted? God's purpose is just to show us we can't straighten it out. If He bends it, it's bent. And you can break your back trying to straighten it out, and you won't straighten it out. You can spend the next millennium trying to put that puzzle together, and there still won't be enough pieces at the end of the day. He says in verse 16, I said to myself, behold, I've magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. Now, this could be a part of a double introduction, but I think more likely it's simply reminding us that not even the wisdom of Solomon could resolve the Havel that haunts every single one of us. Notice what Kohelet says. I magnified. and increased in wisdom. In fact, you could say it this way. Forget humility for a second. I was the smartest guy on the planet. I had more smarts than anybody in Egypt. University of Alexandria has nothing over me. Put your professors together, put your wise men together, and I still surpass all of them. And you know what? Even I conclude that at the end of the day, it's still Havel. It's still vanity. It's still vapor. It's still chasing after the wind. And then verse 17, he says, I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly, and I realize that this also is striving after the wind. And we're going to revisit this little expression, wisdom, madness, and folly in 2:12. But here's the conclusion. I looked at the problem. I looked at Havel. I looked at life under the sun. I looked at all that has been done. And I analyzed it with wisdom, the finest wisdom in all of the world. And I also decided to try to experiment with folly. And you know what? It's still trying to catch the wind. Why? Verse 18. Because in much wisdom there's much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. Here's the bottom line in trying to analyze Havel or vanity with wisdom and to find meaning. The more you know, the more you hurt. Sinclair Ferguson says perhaps he had noticed that some of the most intelligent and well-educated individuals are among the saddest and most tortured of people. We do use the phrase blissfully ignorant. Those who are not experience pain. What Solomon is telling us is very simple, and it's a reality that every one of us knows if we've thought about life for even a passing second. If you think about life, if you wrestle with the Havel, you will know grief. If you search for answers, you'll come up short and you'll know pain. If you notice that the things which should be straight are bent and pieces are missing, your pain will increase. And beloved, even if you know God and you know man as fallen and rebellious, your grief will increase all the more. As one commentator puts it, those who take life seriously can never take it lightly. But don't give up on wisdom. It has its advantages. So hell, it's going to tell us it has advantages. But wisdom, and this is what he wants us to know, wisdom, smarts, brain power, the ability to analyze, is not going to give us the key to unlock the mysteries of life, to make the Havel vaporize and go away, and to all of a sudden have a solid rock to stand on. You can't do it. You can take the greatest brain. You can take the sharpest analysis. You can take the most educated, the most intellectual person who ever walked the face of the earth, i.e. Kohelet, and you can say, here's the problem, go at it. And he goes at it, and he sweats assiduously and diligently and vigorously. And at the end of the day, he ends up saying, you know what? That which is bent still, and we couldn't straighten it out. And the pieces that are missing still, and we can't figure it out. That's how God made it. Can you live comfortably with that last statement? That's how God made it. If you can't take that and embrace it and live with it, you will go crazy. Well, brain power, hey, Kohelet pursued the path of intellectual analysis to try to bring some kind of sense out of Havel, and it was an absolute miserable failure. Because this rigorous, thinking, pondering, musing sage that truly did have a golden brain, remember Jean-Paul Sartre's statement, I have a golden brain. Kohelet really did have a golden brain, and yet it produced nothing to stand on. And so the next conclusion is this. If wisdom and the power of intellect, the power of the mind, did not yield any answers, maybe answers can be found if I just live the good life. A little bit of Epicurean philosophy.
I mean, maybe, in living the good life, I'll find the meaning of life.
And so he says in chapter 2 and verse 1, I said to myself, come now, I'll test you with pleasure. By the way, if you find yourself talking to yourself, don't worry about it. Solomon did the same. So enjoy yourself. So when you start answering yourself, you should worry. And behold, it too was Havel. The first thing to note in the passage is that Kohelet is going to test himself. That's what this is about. He's going to see if pleasure and if living the good life can bring some sort of satisfaction and maybe even just a modicum of perspective to this crazy life. I mean, it's an experiment. Maybe pleasure will bring forth the benefits of this life. One commentator says he introduces his experiment by a dialogue within his heart. He proposes a test, the goal of which is to determine if pleasure provides an adequate justification for human existence. His experiment was an experiment in pleasure, by the way, not debauchery. Kohelet, true to form, gives us his final conclusion at the very outset, doesn't he? This too was vanity. This too was Havel. Verse 2, he says, I said of laughter, it's madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? This is part of the conclusion. Of course, laughter can be good for us, can't it? Ecclesiastes 3:4, he's going to tell us there's a time to laugh. But there's a laughter that rings hollow. Because it's the laughter of the fool, Ecclesiastes 7:6. You know, our own culture, it's an amazing thing, isn't it, to stand back and look at this in light of Ecclesiastes. Our own culture so desperately tries to anesthetize itself with comedy and laughter. Our dirty jokes, our immoral sitcoms, our foul-mouthed comedians all contribute to the baseless notion that what the world really needs is a good laugh. Michael Eaton puts it like this, rather than face life as it is, the merrymakers drown the hard facts in a sea of frivolity. Now, obviously, Kohelet is far too wise for this approach to life, and he says, as it were, laugh away, Havel. You've got to be kidding me. That is utter sheer madness. You can't laugh in the face of meaninglessness and vapor and absurdity and then come up with anything profound. So if the shallowness of laughter comes up empty, what about the good life? The good life, by the way, and here's the conclusion, the good life is not going to be any more profitable than the comedy clubs. Pleasure offers no more answers than laughter does. It simply doesn't accomplish anything. And so Kohelet, with his answers already out on the table for all of us to see, is going to show us that his pursuit of the good life, just as like his pursuit of analysis, was no shallow, empty, half-hearted pursuit, but rather it was going to be full-orbed, all-out effort. Verse 3, I explored with my heart how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind, my heart, was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their life. By the way, that little expression, the few years of their life, is one of the first precursors to Solomon's ultimate frustration, which will be death. Now, Kohelet did not just go and dive into a pool of booze and get fall down drunk. He says, I conducted an experiment. Could the use of alcohol bring some satisfaction to this short, miserable life? Now, what he's looking to is he's looking to the sensual. By that, I mean that which affects the senses. He says very specifically, he did not lose control. But he numbed himself just enough to see if drink could perhaps be a solution to Havel. obviously, Kohelet knew that the uncontrolled use of wine would be self-destructive, Proverbs 20 and Proverbs 23. But does wine actually make Hevel, emptiness, easier to cope with? Is the buzz actually enough to give meaning to life? He's already given his verdict. Even this basest pleasure is Hevel. And I do say basest. This basest pleasure is still Hevel. It doesn't resolve Hevel. It doesn't lessen Hevel. It is Hevel. Douglas Wilson says, whether this better living through chemistry approach comes through liquid, smoke, needle, or straw, the result is always a vacuum. What a lesson for us. What a lesson for us. Entertainment and the use of drugs or alcohol do not give any meaning to life. They do not bring any satisfaction to life. They do not answer any questions. And they do not ease the frustration, the real frustration or pain of life, because they too are Hevel. Here's the point. Vanity can never be the answer to vanity. Verses 4 through 6, he says, I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. And I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. So if the better living through chemistry is a bust, why not try your hand at something more serious? Take up some projects. Some significant projects. I mean, Kohelet is now going to seek meaning in achievement. That's what this is about. He's going to seek meaning in projects, monuments, even technology. Now, at least this is more respectable than trying to find the meaning of life by sitting down with two bottles of wine. Certainly, the thrill of the project must bring pleasure, satisfaction, and meaning to life. I mean, consider these accomplishments. He begins with his home constructions. I mean, everybody wants a house in town and a house by the lake. And Kohelet was a home builder, and he was building houses all over the place, the finest houses. Can't you imagine him sitting there with his 300 wives and drawing, hey, honey, what do you think about if we put the bathroom over here? And we know that since these houses were actually built, he did not consult his 300 wives nor his 700 concubines. But he was a home builder. Oh, let's see, we can do green carpet in this one and orange carpet in the other one. And then he goes on and he mentions his vineyards. I mean, let's face it, there are plenty of people trying to cure Hevel with Hevel, i.e. with wine. So if I'm not going to be one of them, I might as well be growing the grapes. I mean, you talk about the spirit of the entrepreneur here. This is productivity at best. And how about those gardens and parks? I mean, the hanging gardens of Babylon would have absolutely nothing over these. You talk about planning and organization and beauty. Not to be unkind, but your garden in your backyard is nothing compared to Solomon's adventures. He was going all out. Kohelet's gardens and parks all by themselves were incredibly impressive. Fruit trees everywhere in the middle of the desert. You could imagine Kohelet just sitting back saying, look, people actually like hanging out in my parks and my gardens. I'm not talking about winos. I'm talking about the intelligentsia. Look at them just sitting there. Sipping their wine, playing checkers, and admiring all this stuff that I've built. Oh, Kohelet would have made Frank Lloyd Wright green with envy. And furthermore, Kohelet would get involved in better water technology. He developed ponds to irrigate his gardens, and his irrigation system was so immense that he could actually support an entire forest of trees. Now, certainly, there had to be such pleasure in these accomplishments. Of course, there's nothing wrong with building a house. There's nothing wrong with planting a vineyard. There's nothing wrong with planting fruit trees. In fact, there's not even anything wrong with developing better ideas for more efficient operations. But there's a refrain in this section that is absolutely telling, and that is, for myself, for myself, for myself, for myself. The path that Kohelet is taking here is the path of trying to find pleasure and even meaning in life by personal achievement. Listen, he is trying to find purpose and meaning in life through personal achievement. Career? Education? You know what he's talking about. But it doesn't stop just with big projects. He then turns around and says, I bought male and female slaves. I had home-born slaves. I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Now, what Kohelet does here is he adds to his list of achievements. And he says, you know, take a look at my solid assets. Slaves and flocks. Take a look at my liquid assets. Gold and silver. Take a look at my art and my real estate. The treasures of kings and provinces. What in the world could bring a person more satisfaction in life than a swelling portfolio? Certainly, such incredibly mammoth financial achievement had to bring some sort of security and sanity and satisfaction and meaning to life. I mean, compared to Solomon, Bill Gates is a pauper. But again, Kohelet does not stop here. He realizes that something's missing, so he delves into culture. He assembles for himself a first-rate collection of vocalists. In fact, we could probably assume the finest assembly of vocalists that the world had ever seen. This was no ragtag, mediocre church choir or jazz band. These were the finest of the fine. Music is indeed a wonderful thing, is it not? Perhaps music is itself the zenith of art and culture. And Kohelet could sit there for hours with great enjoyment, listening to the finest singers assembled in the whole known world. Woodstock would have nothing over these concerts. Finally, Kohelet tells us that even the physical pleasure of sex was added to his list of pleasure. That, which so many live for, sex, Kohelet had in an overflowing supply. Kohelet would make Hugh Hefner look like a monk. Verse 9. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. The pleasure of laughter and wine and incredible personal achievement, wealth, culture, sex, fame. Kohelet had it all with unlimited resources. No one in the world at that time or since probably could have been more famous or more successful than Kohelet. Then amazingly, he tells us that through this whole adventure, through this whole wild ride, my wisdom stood with me the whole time. That is, throughout the whole thing, he never lost sight of his objectives. He never got so caught up in all of these things that he lost his sense of purpose in them. He remained in self-control. And yet, everything that looked pleasurable, he said, I partook of. And his conclusion at the end, in these two verses, actually is a little surprising, isn't it? Wouldn't we expect him with another vigorous, it's all vanity? That's not what he says. He says that his heart was pleased. Yep, there was some satisfaction in those achievements. And all of his efforts for himself had a reward. So is this the end of the story? I mean, is this what he was really, truly, finally looking for? I mean, did he finally have an answer to Havel? Not so fast. Verse 11. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, which I had labored, and behold, all was havel, all was vanity, and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. You know what verse 11 does? The bubble of verses 9 and 10 bursts so quickly. All of a sudden, that modicum of pleasure and satisfaction now gives way to reality. Now, of course, there's nothing inherently wrong with laughter, nor even a glass of wine. And there's nothing wrong with having the projects and the achievements. And the Bible even tells us that wealth is not inherently evil, although don't forget the biblical warnings there. And music can touch the soul and be legitimately enjoyed. And sex is made by God and with the law, within the lawful bonds of marriage can be enjoyed. But none of these things explain our existence or give meaning to life. If you're looking for meaning in life, in a bottle, or in a bed, you will come up empty. It's almost as if Kohelet says, after I caught my breath, and after I got over myself, I realized that all of the hard work, all of this labor for pleasure, which I did for myself, is still vapor because it still cannot ultimately satisfy. Oh, you know, there's a little bit of contentment as Solomon stood there looking at those gardens and those parks. There was some sense of satisfaction in the harem that he had. He said, but you know, I started thinking about it. And everything that I worked so hard to get, the labor, the struggle, the exertion, that I tried to lay hold of for my own sense of personal reward. Do you know that when I started to look at it as my reward, I began to realize, wow, even that is just empty. Notice the words he uses, havel, striving after wind, no profit under the sun. The very things that Kohelet thought would vaporize Havel get vaporized by Havel. The very things that he thought would bring substance and meaning in life, he now finds that he might as well be trying to chase down the wind, clutch it in his hands and put it in a headlock. The very things he thought would start to answer the why I am here question, only stung all the more, because he realized there was no profit in it, no real profit at the end of the day. Hedonism, materialism, ego building, empire building could not give Kohelet what he was looking for. The remedy for Havel was not to be found in the assiduous use of wisdom, nor was the resolution for Havel to be found in any pleasure of any sort, sensuality or achievement or otherwise, because after all, as Bob Dylan did tell us, the answer, my friend, is blowing in the wind. The answer is blowing in the wind. And if you're going to try to find the answer, guess what you need to catch? The wind. Does Kohelet have your attention yet? Well, what can we learn tonight? You can actually learn something from tonight. One, you cannot find the answer and meaning of life through brain power. Many philosophers have worn themselves out trying to find the meaning of life. One of the most popular philosophies today within our culture of postmodernism
has really just revived nihilism and existentialism where there is no meaning. Meaning is what you make it. You can't live like that. You cannot solve the answers of life by mere wisdom. You also can't find the answer and meaning of life through the good life and pleasure. How many go down that road? How many in this room have gone down that road only to find that it is absolutely empty at the end of that road? You can't find it there. Young people, spare yourself. You can't find the meaning of life in jumping into the pleasures of life. Another lesson we can learn is that although personal achievement may give us a sense of satisfaction, that sense of satisfaction is only temporary, and it will not make the hevel go away or provide meaning. Just ask anybody who's wearing a Super Bowl ring or a World Series ring or a National Basketball Championship ring. When you reached the height, when you could go no further, when you attained that which every athlete longs for, did that finally give you meaning in life? You listen to the athletes. And the story is the same over and over and over again, isn't it? Learn from Kohelet. And don't feel like you have to travel down his roads to make sure he's right. He is right. And don't despair. He's actually going to give us a great clue next week on how to enjoy life, even in the face of vanity. Let's pray. Our gracious Father and God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You especially for these passages that we run away from. And Father, we pray that we would wrestle with these things and see the truth and the beauty in them, and embrace them for ourselves. Father, that would truly be wise. Father, I pray particularly tonight for our young people. I pray that they would learn the lesson of Ecclesiastes. Without the hard knocks. Father, we pray that You would change our vision, our affections, our worldview, and help us to deal with life honestly for Your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.